Can we open up the Bible, Esther chapter 3? We're doing a study in Esther just now. I'm not sure, I don't think the page number in this Bible up here corresponds to yours. If you get to the book of Psalms in the middle of your Bible, go back the way, you'll come to Job, and then you'll come to Esther. So that's Esther chapter 3. After these events, King Xerxes honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it, to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps. The governors of the various provinces and the nobles of the various peoples, these were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the orders to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. This is the word of God. Can we open our Bibles, please, in Esther chapter 3. Let's read verse 2. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour. Truth is stranger than fiction, and indeed the horrors of reality are always greater than the horrors of unreality. Any of you who know anything about modern history know about the Holocaust, how 6 million Jews were wiped out. 2/3 of European Jewry was wiped out during the Holocaust. 1 million of these people were children, little innocent children, simply, cruelly and cynically set to the gas chambers. Everyone should make a journey sometime to a museum which reminds us of the Holocaust. When we were in Israel a few years ago as a congregation, we went to the place there to honour and to remind ourselves of that desperate situation. Many of my friends who have been to Auschwitz say you really must go there. And if you are in Poland or if you're in that area, it's an absolute necessity to remind ourselves of man's inhumanity to man. Then a few years ago, our young folk here were on a short-term mission to Kosovo, and they came back with stories of the horrendous genocide there in Kosovo. I don't know if you are movie or film buffs, but I recommend one film. It's called Hotel Rwanda. 2004 it came out, and it depicts there the desperate situation in Rwanda where 1 million people were killed, largely with machetes, simply because they belonged to a different tribe. And the film that describes there of how one man opened up his hotel, he's called the African Schindler, and how he saved many of these people from certain death. Genocide is a sad window into life. And it reminds us that the human condition and the human experience is for many people incredibly cruel. Tonight in Esther chapter 3, we're going to see one of many windows into the horrific area of genocide as we see once again the Jewish people thrown or potentially thrown into the hands of a murderous, despotic ruler. We're going to see a window into evil. But you know what the frightening thing is about these windows into evil? The frightening thing is that like any single window, yes, we see outwards, but we also see to a certain extent a reflection on our own lives. And we realize that the people sucked up into the genocide in Rwanda and involved in the Nazi Holocaust were not all that different to folk like us. Ordinary people. The death camp commandant would go home and bounce his little baby girl on his knees and sing lullabies to her just seconds after exterminating in an industrial fashion other human beings. A brief review of events. King Xerxes had a new queen. And she was Queen Esther, and she was a Jewess. She was from the covenant line, the covenant people of God. And I believe that she was a godly woman. There's another view that says that Esther wasn't, and she was an opportunist and a bit of a chancer. I think that's really a little bit unfair and a misreading of the text. And then Mordecai, Esther's uncle, had saved the king from an assassination attempt. You can see that in the previous chapter, verses 19 down to verse 23. And so everything in the garden seemed rosy. There was a new king in place, a new queen in place. The queen's uncle, Mordecai, had saved King Xerxes from an assassination attempt, and everything in the garden seemed to be rosy. If there's one thing in life that's true, rose gardens are not what they seem, because rose gardens contain prickles, and you can bleed going through a rose garden. And so what we have here is something really, really evil comes in. And I want to notice four things in the passage. The first thing we notice is this. When bitterness gives way to principle, God is honored. Okay, that's the first thing. When bitterness gives way to principle, God is honored. I'll explain that in a little minute. Look at verse 1. After these events, that is saving the king from assassination, King Xerxes honored Haman. Now, I don't know about you, but that came as a shock to me. Mordecai uncovers a conspiracy. Mordecai saves the life of a king. Mordecai does something incredibly altruistic and very, very bold. And then verse 1 says, King Xerxes honored Haman. Who? We've never heard of the guy. The guy has not appeared anywhere in the book. He seems to have come from nowhere. The point is that I would have expected Mordecai to be honored. I would have expected Mordecai to go down to the palace to get a gong or to be promoted to some high position within the ruling establishment. Now, we are told absolutely nothing about this man, Haman, apart from who his people were. He was an Agite. He saved the king's life. And in this culture, kings usually generously and liberally honored people who did things like this. If you saved the king's life, you were set up for life. And this is an unexpected twist. And we see that it is possible that the root of bitterness could have come in. But I'm sure that a number of people here and watching on the internet, watching the DVD in Campbelltown or Achotibui, folk who are on the telephone ministry tonight, they're realizing, look, this sort of thing happens to me. Picture the situation here. You work really, really hard. There was a few weeks ago, Someone hoovered, there was a bit of a mess in the church, and on the Tuesday, one of the ladies was out there for about half an hour hoovering the hallway. For the last 3 minutes, I was doing something else, honestly. I came through and I picked up the hoover, and someone came in and says, "Wow, David, what a job you've done hoovering that." A temptation was to say, "Yes, it was, but it wasn't me, it was someone else, and they had to get the honor." But have you ever been in a situation where you have done something, and clearly you have done something, and someone else has got the honor? Maybe even in the place you work, you have done so much to present something, you have done so much to get something going, and there it is, the shop front is looking great, or the job has been done really, really well, and somebody else gets the credit. And you feel like saying, "Come on, it's me." And you do feel embittered. The maddening thing is that, you know, all these things seem to be unjust. We don't get the credit. The hard thing is to avoid bitterness in this situation. Now, Mordecai, I think we could all understand, couldn't we, if he would feel bitter because of verse 1. You see how Esther coped in a similar situation. In chapter 2, verse 22, she wanted to give all the honor to Mordecai. She says, look, Mordecai did it. Look at that in verse 21 of the previous verse, 22. She reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. Do you ever feel that God is blind sometimes? Do you ever feel that God just somehow has got it wrong? You know, B gets the credit, who is a nasty piece of work, when A, namely you, have done all the work. The way things work out in the providence of God sometimes seems woefully unfair. But what have we got to hang on to? Maybe for someone here tonight, privately and secretly, whether, again, watching or on the web, there's something really unfair in your life, and you're saying, "God, why is this going on? Trust this. God sees it. God has noted it. And at the end of the day, you will find out that even the muddle in the middle of the unfairness will work out for God's glory and for your good. Nothing is allowed that God is not aware of. I think of Acts 4:27. You read these words, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against the holy servant Jesus, you anointed. See, all these baddies, they met together to conspire it. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And this was seen ultimately in the cross. If ever there was unfairness, if ever they appeared to get the wrong man, guilty, vile, and helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God, was he. This is not fair. They got the wrong guy. They strung the most perfect man in the universe ever on a cross to die. The atonement was accomplished not in spite of injustice and concerted evil, but through injustice and evil. And so with the same confidence, we can go towards the powers of evil against us. When bitterness gives way to principle, God is honored. Mordecai did not get bitter. He employed principle. Secondly, when bitterness is left unchecked, it will certainly destroy. When bitterness is left unchecked, it will certainly destroy. This guy, Haman, the deal was that you had to give obeisance to Haman. You had to bow before him. Again, the culture of the day was it was very serrated in terms of ranks, and the lower had to give obeisance to the higher. Jacob bowed before Esau. David bowed before Jonathan. And there was nothing in the religion that forbade this. It wasn't against the religion to do this. So why did Mordecai refuse to bow before Haman? I think Mordecai realized that Haman was such a self-centered, grasping yes man, it would have been absolutely wrong to bow before him. It would have been hypocrisy. The only thing going for Haman was that he'd been picked by the kings. Matthew Henry's got this little quote. He says, "Princes' darlings are not always worthies." Just because you're in cahoots with the prince or the king doesn't really mean to say that you are one of the people. Now, it's interesting, in Hebrew thought, the dominant characteristic which is important for the rest of the story is always mentioned when you're introduced to the character. So Haman is introduced. Notice how he's introduced us in verse 1. Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now, who were these Agites? They were nasty people. They were by nature anti-Semitic. You read all about them in Exodus chapter 17. They were the first people, part of the Amalekites, they were the first people to attack the covenant people of God. That's who they were. And God said that he would be at war with them from generation to generation. Again, you see a little point there. I wouldn't develop it. But our behavior patterns have influences on the generations falling under us. In other words, you can see this in families, can't you? You sometimes see bitterness flowing right through generations, feuds, battles, flowing right down the generation. If you're part of that, do what you can to stop that, right? But it hadn't stopped here. That it had flown right down into this man, Haman. Now, look what triggers it off in verse 5. It says, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel or pay him honor, he was enraged. You see, the thing about these Agag's people were that they were totally self-centered. They believed in a very me philosophy. The world revolved around them. They believed in luck, and they believed in chance, and they believed that they were basically a folk who'd been given great chances over the life, and they were grasping self-centered more than any other nation round about. Now, this led to a reaction that's totally out of proportion to the perceived offence. That's the thing about evil, that's the thing about sin. It's utterly perverse. And especially in bitterness, what happens is bitterness gets into our lives and it really does literally screw us up. And there's a sick creativity in evil. Evil is a very creative thing, isn't it? The devil, as an entrepreneur, he knows how to work things out. We see such a thing on a large scale with Hitler and Pol Pot and Mugabe, the slaughter of a whole nation just to satisfy the ego of one man. This one man is hurt. Do you see it? It's out of all proportion. Therefore, all the Jewish people must die. What an ego, what pride, what a view he had of himself. Every time I look at a passage, I think, where is Christ in this? Where are there echoes to the gospel? Where are there gospel echoes in Esther chapter 3? Where do we see Christ? Well, I think we see Christ not in a similarity, but we see Christ in a contrast. Haman, one man's hatred led to the death of a whole nation. In Christ, one man's love leads to the redemption of a whole nation. And as I was thinking of that thought, the words of a U2 song come into my mind. It's a song, I think it's about Martin Luther King. One man came in the name of love. One man come and go. One man came here to justify. One man to overthrow in the name of love. One man in the name of love. In the name of love, what more? In the name of love. Haman, in the name of bitterness and hate, destroyed. Jesus, one man, in the name of love, came to redeem. Bitterness can take us down. I can see no other form of human sin that is so ugly as bitterness. Don't know if you've ever read Roald Dahl. He's got a great book called The Twits, Mr. and Mrs. Twit. Read the description of Mrs. Twit. Read it. It's a tremendous description of what the sin of bitterness does in the face, demeanor, life of a person. Thirdly, bitterness will remain in us unchecked, especially if our lives are governed by superstition and we neglect the Bible. You see, that's the thing about these Agagites. They were governed by superstition. We see there the cast, the pure, or the poor, in verse 7. Look at verse 7. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the poor, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman. I don't know what it was. Was it a dice or something? They threw a dice to decide which month they would use to kill all the Jewish people. Now, casting a dice is not all that bizarre. In Joshua chapter 15, you see there the people of Israel cast a dice. Sometimes even in presbytery meetings, you know, throw a dice. It's not like kind of Las Vegas down in the Free North or Grey Friars on a Monday night. It's a presbytery meet. Don't get me wrong, but there are sometimes when that's what we do. We just draw lots. It doesn't happen. Every week, it's sometimes the only way to decide between two equally good things. That's life. But the way these Agagites worked it was totally different. They were utterly superstitious. They were driven, Joyce Baldwin, I think, who writes a great commentary in Esther, says they were drawn by superstition. They really didn't go by logic. They didn't go by revelation. They were governed by superstition. They wanted to pick a lucky day revealed by the omens to destroy the Jews. And the result was an 11-month wait. Now, there were two warning lights flashing up before Haman here. First of all, his life was governed by superstition. Is there someone here or watching whose life is governed by some sort of superstition? Are you a superstitious person? Horoscopes, black cats, omens, all that sort of stuff. It really is nonsense. Do you go to fortune tellers? Have you ever gone to one in your life? Is that part of your guidance methodology? But a second warning light is his view of the role of the Jewish people. He dehumanized them. See how he describes them there in verse 8. There's a certain people dispersed and scattered among the people. He dehumanizes them, doesn't he? He's horrible about them. He treats them as lambs before the slaughter. See the way he speaks about the Jewish people there? There is a certain people there who are different. Is the Bible, and not a superstition, the guide for our lives? You know, the principles of the Bible. The Bible doesn't micro-guide us. It doesn't say in the Bible what job you are to do, who you are to marry, what you have to do tomorrow morning, what sort of clothes you will put on. It doesn't micromanage your life like that. But there's principles. But a fourth thing we notice here is that evil will triumph if people remain silent. Evil will triumph if people remain silent. You've seen these things in YouTube, haven't you? Someone's getting beaten up in a busy street and folk just watch on. Is that what we do? Is that what we're doing in society just now? The king, Xerxes, is a pathetic character. He's surrounded by all these people following their own self-centered agendas. And he manipulates the king. Look at verse 8. There's a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your people whose customs are different from those of all the other people. That is so subtle. It's the tyranny of difference. The tyranny of difference. We're all guilty of it. Someone comes to live in a village and they're different to other people. Oh, you should see the clothes they wear. You should see the car they drive. You should see what they eat. These people are different. Therefore, because they are different, we are immediately suspicious of them. This is the root of racism, and it's not far from bigotry. I know all about bigotry. I'm from Paisley. I was brought up with bigotry. It's what we breathe. It was all around the southwest of Scotland, the fact that someone was just from another religion. They were slightly different. And you had all these stupid observations. Some sage would say, oh yeah, I can tell a Catholic just by looking at him, you know. The map of Ireland is on his face. And, you know, you're kind of buy into all this stuff. Haman wants to destroy those who are different. Jesus wants to redeem those who are different. Haman is threatened by people who are different. Jesus is attracted to people who are different. And this is something we've got to learn as a church, as a people. That everyone is made in the image of God. Everyone is significant. Everyone has to have the privilege of the gospel. And Jesus is drawn towards who? The woman taken in adultery. She was different. The tax collectors, they were different. The woman with the issue of blood in that great authorized version description, she was different. The fringe people of the day, all the weirdos of the land, and Jesus was drawn to them. Children, they were different and ignored. Women, they were marginalized and despised, and yet Jesus brought life to them. You're a bit different. Welcome. Welcome. Different clothes sense, different outlook, different food sense, different ethnic background. Welcome. In the name of Jesus. He also promises money to the king, doesn't he? 10,000 talents of silver, reliably in total, that's 375 tons of silver. A lot of bling. The response of all this was for the king to remain quiet. Haman was able to do what he did because Xerxes had surrendered responsibility. Is there something going on in your work just now? And it's wrong, but you're quiet. Is there something going on in our society just now? It's wrong, and you're quiet. Is there something going on in our own hearts just now, and we have silenced our consciences? Are we being paid off right now? The landing gear is down. Look at verse 15. We're coming into land. Look at the reaction. Spurred out by the king's command, all the yes men went out, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa, all the Jewish people to be put to death. In the language of verse 13, you have to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day. That's the deal. Isn't verse 15 great? The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. All this stuff was going on. The people were aghast, but nobody moved. Nobody did a thing. Is this where we are in Scotland today? God's people are being marginalized. You make a stand for simple biblical truth, and you're seen as a bigot. Ezekiel 22, I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land. But I found none. Folks, we are not the people who have to stand in the gap. Jesus stood in the gap. He took it. But we've got to stand in him. I suppose the subject is a little bit like this morning, humility. But is there some of us here and we've been taken down, 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 down by bitterness? We are more like Haman than we would want to be. I don't want us to be like Mordecai, just men of principle, because that's just moralism. But men and women and children like Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. We see Mordecai there, who was in his own way the saviour of his people. And we thank you that we think of a greater saviour. Esther is about salvation. Esther is about a saviour. Thank you that we can sing of a saviour. Mordecai suffered, Jesus died. Haman's wickedness tried to bring a people down. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and for his love to the unlovely, for his attraction to the marginalized. We confess our bigotry, at least I do. Confess our pride at our own little corner. Lord, give us an expansive view of your world. You are there and you are not silent. Speak with us now. Amen. Let's conclude. Let's praise God.